we're talking about less than triumphant responses to Jesus here from Mark chapter 11. You know, one of the greatest scandals to ever hit the music industry occurred when I was in high school, when two young men who identified themselves as Milli Vanilli cut an album called Girl, You Know It's True. And ultimately, they won a Grammy for that album. They were invited to perform concerts everywhere. They made a boatload of money, but there was just one problem. The whole thing was fake. They lip-synced the entire album, forcing them to return the Grammy. When you played their hit song, when you listened to the music, it sounded like the real thing. But it was all fake. It was all a sham. And whenever I think about that, it occurs to me that many people have Milli Vanilli religion. They give the appearance of knowing God. But really, on the inside, they're just hungry for the applause of people because they remain empty and dead toward God. You see, it's possible to be in church every Sunday and be nothing more than a religious sham. That is precisely the warning that Jesus gives us as he returns to Jerusalem for the final time. So this morning, I want to kick off this new series that I'm calling The Road to Easter. As we trace the steps of Jesus to the cross according to the Gospel of Mark, our journey centers on the final week of Jesus' life and ministry, typically what we refer to as the Passion of Jesus. The scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final time is one of the most iconic moments in the history of Christianity. We often refer to it as the triumphal entry, and it was, but not in the way that we customarily think that it was. Our passage today reminds us not only of who Jesus is, but also exactly how we should respond to him. In fact, there are three important lessons here in the Gospel of Mark that I want you to take note of. Notice, first of all, we encounter the respect that Jesus deserves. With so many people arriving in Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus could have entered the city secretly had he chosen to. And yet, he deliberately chose to do just the opposite. Look at verse 1 through 3. The Bible says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpag and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. Now, everything about these opening verses screams that the king has arrived in Jerusalem. Most people who traveled up to Jerusalem for Passover would have done so on foot. And so by riding a colt, Jesus is making a not so subtle claim that he is the promised Messiah. Put Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 there in your margin. It's important because the prophet predicted that the Messiah would do just this. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the prophet said Jesus would do exactly what he was doing. And admittedly, this is a little strange to us at first glance because a donkey is not an animal that we reveal. But you need to understand that to the Jew in the first century, this was a royal beast. You see, a king rode a horse if he was intent on war. But if he rode a donkey, it was a declaration for his intent on peace. So what Jesus is doing is not only declaring who he is, but also what he came to do. He is saying, I am the Prince of Peace who can bring peace on earth through the blood of my cross. That was really important because, frankly, people at this time wanted a warrior Messiah to lead them against the Romans. But Jesus was intent on a different kind of ministry. He was determined to bring us peace from our sins. Now, what's also fascinating about these opening verses are all of the supernatural predictions that come to pass just as Jesus said that they would. You will notice he instructs two of his disciples that they will find a colt as soon as they enter the city. He says the colt will be tethered. He says that no one will have ever sat on this animal, which would have made it sacred from the Jewish perspective. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, for example, the Bible tells us that it was a previously unused cow that transported the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was that box within the temple that housed the presence of God. So just as an unused animal returned God's presence to Jerusalem before, so again, an unused colt is about to do the same. Jesus says, someone is going to ask you why you're taking it. And here is exactly what you are to say to them, and they will let you bring the animal here. Well, when we come to verse 4 and following, what we discover is that all of this unfolded exactly as Jesus said that it would. Look at verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, we need to acknowledge that the compulsory requisition of an animal was a prerogative that was only reserved for kings. So that is yet another indication of who Jesus was. In addition to that, his disciples placed their coats over this animal to form a saddle for Jesus, who is going to perch himself as a dignitary upon the beast. Jesus is saying boldly and unapologetically that he is the king that they've been waiting so long for. Look at verse 8, it says, "And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields." They spread out their coats, they spread out what was likely straw, and made a path for Jesus as he went to Jerusalem. They were in front of him and behind him. Think of this as what we would call rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. And as they did, verse 9 says, "Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now you know that they're quoting scripture here. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. The word Hosanna literally means "save us." And there's an urgency to it. It's as if they're saying, save us now, I pray. It was really a plea for deliverance from the oppression of Rome. And frankly, that's precisely why Jesus did not allow his identity to be revealed before now. He knew that the people wanted a political leader. So think about it. Think about all of the exchanges Jesus had and all of the people who experienced his miracles. And throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus saying to them, don't tell anyone what has happened to you. But now, with the cross imminent, Jesus is ready to reveal himself as the long-awaited Messiah. So this declaration, Hosanna and what follows it, is an antiphonal chant where each part of the crowd shouted something different. The best way I can illustrate it, if you've ever been to a ball game, it's like one half of the crowd shouting one thing and another half responding another. For example, if you root for a really good team, part of the crowd will likely shout blue, while the other half shouts white. Okay, you didn't understand that at all. Maybe I should change the colors. But it's an antiphonal chant, right? And so the crowd that was out in front shouted, Hosanna! And the crowd that was in behind shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the crowd in the front responded again, Hosanna in the highest. But here was the thing. By the first century, that greeting had become nothing more than a customary pleasantry at Passover. It was akin to our saying, God bless you, or even hello. They were doing nothing more in their minds than greeting a famous pilgrim. And yet behind all of this, the image being portrayed is of a king who is returning to his capital city the same way David returned or Solomon returned years ago. In fact, it is fascinating to me in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, Solomon rode a donkey to Jerusalem on the day that he became king over all of Israel. That's significant because Solomon's reign was marked by the greatest period of peace in the history of the nation. Now, here is another son of David, the Prince of Peace, who also rides a donkey toward Jerusalem to say, my kingdom has no beginning and no end, and the government will rest upon my shoulders. Now, I'm certain that the crowd did not understand all of that. And the reason I know it is because even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand at this point. In John chapter 12, verse 16, John reveals these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, after the resurrection, they started thinking back about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and it all made sense. Furthermore, the enemies of Jesus would have arrested him on the spot if it was obvious to everyone that he was claiming to be the Messiah. You will remember that there is no mention of the triumphal entry in the fake trial of Jesus at Caiaphas' house. And the reason they did not mention as they falsely accused him is because they did not interpret his entrance to be a messianic claim. So the point I'm trying to make, and that Mark wants us to understand, is that Jesus had something bigger in mind. He was saying, I am the King of Kings. And by emphasizing this, Mark is setting the standard for the respect that Jesus deserves. If what I've told you is true, Jesus Christ has all authority over heaven and earth. He is worthy of worship and honor and praise. He deserves more than part of your life. Jesus deserves your whole life. If you really understand who Jesus is, you will humble yourself before him. You will forsake everything to follow him. You will turn from your sins in order to be like him. And you will spend your whole life loving him and worshiping him if you understand he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So perhaps that's the most important thing I'm going to say to you today. In fact, I want to stop here and just invite you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as the King, if you have not received him as your Lord and as your Savior, the greatest thing that you can do right now is humble yourself before him. Turn from your sins. Give your life to him and devote whatever time you have left to following Jesus Christ. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the respect Jesus deserves. But I want you to notice that Mark now pivots from this idea to teach us about the response that Jesus detests. You know, we always think of the triumphal entry as a large crowd of people that was waiting at Jerusalem to meet their Messiah. But the reality is, this was more like a triumphal procession toward Jerusalem, because no one in the city seemed to care that Jesus arrived at all. In fact, the first response that Jesus hates is the response of apathy. Look at verse 11. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, there are clues here in the text as to why this was the anticlimactic response to Jesus' arrival. Back up in chapter 10, verse 46, we discover that the crowd which shouted Hosanna was actually a group of admirers from Galilee, where Jesus lived and did most of his ministry. This was a group of followers who had just watched Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus. In addition to that, we know that Jericho is to the east of Jerusalem. So as he made his way toward the city, Jesus had to pass through Bethany in order to get to Jerusalem, which is also significant because Bethany is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Mark doesn't tell us, but John chapter 12, verse 9 explains that while in Bethany, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So these aren't just followers of Jesus. These are people curious to see a man who was raised from the dead. And when Jesus reaches the gate of Jerusalem's city, that crowd seems to dissipate. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 11 again. Read it carefully. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Not the party that we're expecting. Not the applause and the worship we would anticipate. The Bible says Jesus enters into the temple, which, by the way, was not a reference to the inner temple where the priest was allowed. No, this is the outer court. This is, we're going to find, the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus looks around, he sees so much abuse there. No one cares at all that he has arrived. No one seems to even notice that he's there. Can you even imagine this? And this is Mark's emphasis. Matthew and Luke emphasize what does happen in Jerusalem once Jesus arrives. But Mark focuses on what did not happen. And what he's saying is, this is nothing more than a collective yawn. The reality was, most people weren't all that interested in who Jesus was or what he came to do. And you know, unfortunately, things aren't all that different today. Why, right here in this room, we have heard the story of Easter so much that many of us are largely unmoved by it. Oh, we want Jesus to take away our sins, but the amazement that he is willing to is often absent. This is why our commitment sometimes feels half-hearted. This is why our devotion to Jesus can be painfully cold. This is why all that happens in many churches on Sunday morning is lifeless preaching that nobody responds to, or dead music that never stirs the heart, or cold gatherings that look more like a country club than the body of Christ. You see, cold orthodoxy has no relational value. Most modern churchgoers aren't completely unaware of God. It's just that we're not all that interested. We value ourselves more highly. Oh, we're content to worship God for the salvation he provides, but we resist his direction for our lives. We want a God who will solve all of our problems, but we resent the idea that he won't tolerate our sin. Simply put, we want to be at the center of Jesus' attention. That's why we say things like, if God had a magnet on his refrigerator, your picture would be on it. We want to be the center of Jesus' attention. But we're not all that interested in making Jesus the center of our attention. We want a God who is the means to our success, but living a crucified life, frankly, doesn't appeal. The real Jesus isn't all that interesting to us because we just have different priorities. And you know what Mark is saying? That was and that is offensive to God. How can we yawn in the presence of our King? But it's not just apathy that Jesus detests, it is also hypocrisy. When we come to verses 12 through 14, Jesus performs what is likely the most controversial miracle of his ministry. Verse 12, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of the figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, before we get into the details of what's happening here and why it's significant, let me pan out because I want you to see and feel what Mark is trying to do in the order of his gospel. One of Mark's common techniques is to write what we call sandwich stories. In other words, he surrounds an idea or an incident with a beginning and a concluding story so that it forms a sandwich. And both the beginning and the conclusion, as well as what is in the middle, communicates a single truth. So what he does here, he begins with the fig tree, then he moves to the cleansing of the temple, and then he comes back to the fig tree. Now, with that in mind, let's put this under an exegetical microscope. This is the only miracle of destruction that Jesus ever performed. That's why it's controversial. But what he's doing here, the fig tree becomes a parable of the temple itself. In fact, there's a little clue in verse 11. The Bible tells us that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he looked around at the state of the temple. And then in verse 13, when he sees the fig tree from a distance, it says he went to see the fig tree. It's the same phrase. He looked around at the temple, and he looks around at the fig tree. You see, from a distance, all that Jesus could see on that tree were leaves. And while it wasn't the season for fully ripe figs, the presence of leaves indicated edible buds were likely already on its branches. Those buds were called pagum. And these pagum appeared on fig trees even before the leaves covered the tree. So the presence of the leaves indicated that edible buds, which weren't as good as figs. I've actually eaten a fig from a tree outside of Jerusalem, and they're incredible. These weren't that good, but they were enough to satisfy Jesus' hunger. And yet, as Jesus got closer, what he realizes is that the buds were not there. So get the picture. Here is a tree that portrayed substance, but the reality was very different. And what Jesus is doing here is setting this up as a sad picture of Israel. You see, this was a nation that gave the impression of spiritual vitality, but on the inside, they were empty, they were dead, they were rotten to the core. In fact, the scene at the temple is quite similar to the scene at this fig tree. The unfruitful tree is not all that different than an unfruitful temple. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." Jesus gets there and he is offended by what he sees. And I want to suggest to you, the offense is not the fact that they are selling merchandise. Sometimes churches misapply this and say, well, see there, don't let any guests sell music in the church, or you can't ever offer books in the church. That is not at all what Jesus is trying to communicate. It wasn't the practice of selling sacrifices that was offensive to Jesus at all. In fact, that was quite helpful. Because you see, pilgrims had to bring unblemished animals to sacrifice at the temple. But they risked damaging those animals on the way, making them unsuitable for sacrifice. It was just easier to buy an animal once you arrived in Jerusalem. In addition to that, the Sanhedrin were corrupt at this point. So they had all of these difficult standards for an animal to be declared unblemished, and it was just easier to purchase one instead of transporting one. That wasn't the issue. The problem was the huge markup on their sacrifices. It's estimated that they were charging as much as 16 times the normal price for an animal that would serve as an offering. It's extortion. Think of it like, it's like going to Disney World and paying $8 for a bottle of water. And you regret that you had children in the first place in the happiest place on earth. That's what was happening here. For example, verse 15 specifically mentions doves. Those were actually pigeons. But the reason it's highlighted is because it was an offering made by the poor. It was the most economic sacrifice you could make that was acceptable. And normally, pigeons sold 2 for, in our currency, 25 cents. But they were selling them for $4. In addition, money changers were exchanging foreign currency and adding outrageous fees for doing so. So Jesus looked around and saw this greed and this dishonesty and this extortion, and it was nauseating to him. It was an act of desecration for what was supposed to be a holy place. Let me show you how serious it was. Verse 15 says, he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. That phrase, drive out, is the same language used in Scripture to depict casting out a demon. This is not sinful anger, in other words. This is righteous indignation. Jesus is not passive. He's not weak. He flips over tables. He kicks out chairs underneath unjust merchants. And he refuses to allow these wicked practices to continue, which, by the way, is yet another declaration. He is the King of Kings. Only God would have the authority to do what Jesus is doing here. But it's also a warning to us. Religious activity can be demonic if it is soiled by hypocrisy. Verse 17 communicates why this was so offensive. It says, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. You see, the temple was supposed to be a place where everyone could come and encounter the presence of God. But instead, what they're encountering is complete corruption. Verse 18 even exposes the jaded response of the religious leaders. Look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now you would think that these religious leaders, who knew the Scripture better than most, would look at all of this and think, you know what? There might be something to this Jesus guy. Maybe we should have a conversation with him. Maybe we've got all of this wrong. But rather than receive Jesus' correction, they resisted it. Instead of worshiping Jesus, they began plotting how to destroy him. Why? Because they were eager to protect their religious empire. But they had no desire to encounter God. It is both a reminder and a warning. It is possible to love your religious tradition more than you love God. And let me tell you why God hates hypocrisy and why this is so serious. Look at verse 19. We come back to the fig tree. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. This is where God openly reveals just how wicked Israel had become. You will note that verse 20 says that the fig tree had withered from the roots up. It is a familiar image to anyone who's been paying attention in the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus gave a parable about the soils, and he talked about how some seed fell on hard ground and some on shallow ground and some among the thorns? Well, in Mark chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus warns about the seed that fell on shallow ground, and he says, after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. In other words, it gave the appearance of spiritual life, but it was dead on the inside because it lacked depth and spiritual substance. And what Jesus is saying is, that is what's wrong with Israel. These were his own people. These were the chosen ones. And yet they did not know God because of their hypocrisy. And friend, this is so important because the same principle applies today. Some of you here are likely just going through the religious motions. You do religious things, but it doesn't satisfy you. You talk about God, but you don't really commune with God. You say that you have received him, but it doesn't nourish your soul. Outwardly, you look alive, but inwardly, you're dead. There's no roots. There's no substance. You've fallen among the shallow soil. If your faith is characterized more by performing for God rather than peace you have with God, or what you have to do to avoid guilt rather than what you want to do because you love Jesus, or if it's more about convincing people that you're saved rather than resting in the salvation that Christ has provided, you are a religious hypocrite. I don't say that to hurt you, but to warn you. This is why we return to the same old sins again and again and again. This is why we use the same old language. It's why we doubt God's plans and his direction and question his goodness. It's why we care more for our kingdom than the kingdom that Christ invites us to. We're like a fig tree that's roots have dried up. We're like a temple where the presence of God has already departed. And what Mark is saying is, hey, wake up! You can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus detests religious hypocrisy. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, Jesus doesn't rebuke pagans who are deep in their sin? He invites them to repentance, but Jesus reserves his harshest criticisms for religious hypocrites. He calls these guys a brood of vipers, because nothing is more blinding, nothing is more damaging than religious hypocrisy. It is a response that Jesus detests. But there's one more I want you to see. Jesus also detests when we respond to him with exclusivity. There's a little phrase in verse 17 that I want to highlight for you. Jesus says, is it not written, my house? Stop there for a moment. He's referring to the temple as my house, which is another claim of his divine authority. But Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and here it is, for all the nations. Now, it is written. In fact, in Isaiah 56 is where it's written. And Jesus is quoting verse 7 of Isaiah, which it reminds us that the purpose of the temple was to bring as many people as possible to God. And what Jesus is saying is that purpose is not being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3 says, let the foreigner, the Gentile in other words, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. He's saying, don't think for a moment just because you're a Gentile, you can't be part of my people. Isaiah 56, verse 7 and 8, even those I will bring to my mountain, the Gentiles, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. You know what Jesus is saying? The salvation that he provides is for all people. It's for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. It's for all people. This is why Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is for all people who will call upon the name of the Lord. You say, okay, got it. But why does Jesus emphasize that here? Well, in the first century, the common Jewish belief was that when the Messiah came, he would purge all the Gentiles from the temple. The Jewish Sanhedrin was using their influence to keep people away from God, in other words. But what God intended was for them to bring others to God. So Jesus did not cleanse the temple of Gentiles. He cleansed the temple for Gentiles. Because God hates when we respond with exclusivity. Religious hypocrites, in other words, want to make people like themselves. But genuine believers just want to see people become like Christ and as many people as possible. I want to remind you, dear church, of what I already believe is the heartbeat of this congregation. But any church that is not mission-minded or evangelistically driven is not worth the ground upon which it stands. Because the gospel's for all people. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In the new heaven and new earth, we will eat again from the tree of life. And Revelation 22, verse 2 says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. An exclusive country club mentality in the church is offensive to Jesus Christ. That's why at Inglewood, we exist to love God and love people and serve the world by living out and sharing the life-changing realities of the gospel in every place, every day, and I would only add to anybody that will listen. Who's welcome at Inglewood? Whoever will come and hear the gospel is welcome here. Because God hates exclusivity among his people. These are the responses Jesus detests. Very quickly, let me also share an alternative. Because Mark wants to teach us about the responses Jesus desires. You say, what does an authentic relationship with Jesus look like? Well, in verse 22 down through verse 25, Jesus presents the alternative to hypocrisy. What God wants, first of all, is genuine faith. Look at verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now, these are verses that it's really important for us to understand in context, because the point that Jesus is making here is not that you can ask for anything you want and you're guaranteed to get it as long as you believe hard enough. That is not the point. Remember, Jesus desired that his house would be a house of prayer. And like the fig tree, he pronounced judgment on the temple. And the historical result of that judgment that Jesus pronounced was the destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, about four decades after Jesus would die there, it seemed impossible. But his point is, anything is possible. Even the destruction of the temple, if you put your faith in God. And so to illustrate that, Jesus is standing there at the temple, likely pointing to the Mount of Olives, which is the closest mountain east of the temple. And Jesus says, if you ask God, believing, you can cast this mountain into the sea. It will be granted. What a monumental claim. Jews believe that mountains went as deep as the center of the earth. It was impossible to cast a mountain into the sea. But Jesus is saying, anything is possible if you have faith in God. So in verse 24, he says, if you'll pray in faith, God will answer you. But here's the point to all of it. The destruction of the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, where you could meet God, its destruction did not mean that your relationship with God would be destroyed. Because after the resurrection, the house of God is no longer the temple, it's the people of God. Because the Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following describes it. It says, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And here it is, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jesus pronounces judgment. That temple's going to be destroyed, just like that tree. Oh no, then we have no more access to God. Jesus says, wait a minute, have faith in God. Call out to God in prayer, because you will still have access through genuine faith. The temple may be gone, but you are the temple of the living God. If you put genuine faith in Christ, this is the evidence that a person is truly born again. It's when God's house, this house, becomes a house of prayer. God wants to answer you when you pray, but God, more importantly, wants to commune with you when you pray. It is faith, genuine faith, not dead religion, that is the key to knowing God. But quickly, I must move on and say, the second response is gracious forgiveness when you encounter Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. This is the second characteristic of authenticity. Jesus says, we should graciously forgive others who hurt us because God has so graciously forgiven us. Now, some erroneously conclude that Jesus is saying you earn forgiveness by forgiving others. That's not his point at all. But his point is that the greatest sign that you've been forgiven is that when you respond in faith, and therefore actively seek to forgive others, because this is what I have done for you. Let me ask you something, friend. Do you know for sure that your relationship with God is genuine? Or are you playing religious games? Is the person that you are on the inside different than the person that you pretend to be on the outside? Do you look alive on the outside, but are you dead spiritually in here? How are you responding to Jesus? That's the question. Because there's a right way and there's a wrong way to respond to him.